Again, we're going to cover a larger section of Genesis this morning, all of chapter 8 and a good deal of chapter 9. Can't do that in a short while, verse by verse. But I think there, again, is something of a larger view to be gained when we cover this much of the Scriptures in one sermon. Having said that, I want to do something that's a little unusual, I suppose, and that is I want to read the first five verses of chapter 8, and then the last three verses of chapter 8, and then a portion of chapter 9. So you follow along carefully, please. I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 8, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll skip down to verse 20. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And now chapter 9, verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, and of the fowl, and of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. The author Donald Ahrens, in his text, Meteorology Today, which I'm sure most of you have read, describes a rainbow as one of the most spectacular light shows observed on Earth. And indeed, the traditional rainbow is a spectacular sight. It is sunlight that is spread out into its spectrum of colors. It's diverted to the eye of the observer through tiny water droplets. And the bow, part of the word, describes the fact that the rainbow is a group of nearly circular arcs of color, all having a common center. I've been thinking about rainbows for several days now. I even spent a little time looking at some diagrams. It's fascinating to me. But there is much more to a rainbow's explanation than science or physics or geometry. And though there are very precise angles, 40 to 42 degrees, that must be established between the sunlight being refracted and the individual who sees it, it's not about geometry. It's not about science. It's about theology. So much of life is about theology. And our relationship to God has everything to do with how much of Him we see. In the same way that your relationship to the rain and to the sunlight and to clouds and all of that has everything to do with how much of the rainbow you see. And my prayer is that this morning, through the preaching of God's Word, the Lord would make His glory, and in particular the glory of His grace, very visible, gloriously visible. In Genesis 8, beginning in verse 1, carrying all the way through chapter 9, verse 17, there are some very important things that God tells us He is remembering. In chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says that God remembered Noah. And then you come all the way through chapter 9 and you see God saying to Noah, I will remember my covenant. And so for the sake of organization, as we begin our time in this portion of Scripture, I want you to think in terms of two things that God remembers. First of all, God has always remembered His creation, in particular, the people of creation. And secondly, God remembers the people of His covenant. Those are two wonderful truths this morning, and they can be anchors for your soul in this time of turmoil, in this time where we really cannot explain what is happening in the world around us, in this time where we feel overwhelmed by the fact that we are preparing for war. And even as John prayed those things this morning, I thought to myself, how can this be true? Now, there is an older generation, many of whom are present with us this morning, who remember what it was like to have a world war. A few here who even fought courageously, fought through your fear. Others who served in Korea or Vietnam. Conflict has always been a part of our world. It will not leave us. The issue is, what do you anchor your soul to in the midst of that conflict? And now, because our whole nation feels it has been thrown into this conflict, there's great sense of patriotism and national pride, and those things are great, but there are also spiritual issues that face every one of us. And what are you anchored to this morning? There is a God who remembers. When the world forgets, there is a God who remembers. When we as the people of God forget, there is a God who remembers. And I want you to see the glory and the joy and peace that comes from knowing this God personally. Look with me, please, at Genesis 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. Remember, we know that that ark was a huge vessel. It had over 500, I can't remember the odd number of boxcars, but it had the equivalent capacity of over 500 train boxcars. These people had been on this ark for half a year at this point. They were going to be on that ark for a lot longer. And as it continues through here, it's evident to us that they were on that boat for a full year while God was bringing judgment to pass on the earth. But God remembers Noah and his creation in the first place that he might deliver them. Do you remember the last sermon we looked at in Genesis 7 left us with this point that the waters prevailed. They prevailed in judgment because God is sovereign. And here God remembers that He might deliver Noah from this prevailing flood. What was to keep Noah from being killed in that judgment? Only the provision of God. But this word remember is not just that God forgot about Noah for a time and then, as it were, said, oh, got that boat full of people and animals. What are we going to do there? No, when the Bible speaks of God remembering in the Old Testament, it speaks of a particular kindness that fills His heart and that moves Him towards someone in need. It speaks of God granting requests of protecting, or in this case, of delivering. So it's a word that involves movement, and it is, in God's sense, meaning that He calls to mind a particular people with a view of doing good to them. So it's not that God forgot Noah for a time and then suddenly remembered him. It's the Bible's way of expressing that God saw Noah and realized, he still needs my help. I'm going to give him that particular help. In the second place, God not only remembers Noah throughout the prevailing flood, but God delivers Noah from the prevailing flood. Note the number and variety of ways God says that the waters left. Chapter 8, verse 1, God says the waters assuaged. Verse 2, He says the fountains were stopped and the rain was restrained. Verse 3, the waters were abated. Verse 5, the waters decreased. Verse 11, the waters were abated again. Verse 13, the waters were dried up. And if we haven't gotten it to this point, God says in verse 14, and so the earth was dried. Now, I guarantee you, Noah was very interested to know if it was safe or not for him to step out of the ark. The earth was devastated by the flood. Thousands and thousands were swept away in that flood and perished. And the force of water is one of those forces of nature that puts fear into our hearts. But God says repeatedly in this chapter, I will deliver you. And even as God caused the waters to prevail, now God causes the waters to assuage. Unless we should doubt His ability, God says very definitely in verse 14, the earth was dried. It was done. Now I think for just a moment, as to how Israel would have read this passage, they had come out of Egypt, and I've told you before, we've got to stop and ask this question because this helps us make our applications. They had come out of Egypt, been delivered miraculously, and they were called of God to go into the promised land, and they were faced with great challenges. This was not an easy thing for them to march through the desert, come to Canaan, and then declare war on the enemies of God. It was not an easy thing for them to go in and possess the land. It was easy in the sense that God had said, go do it and I will help you. But they're people just like us. Faith is weak. Many of them were fairly new Christians, if I can put it that way for you. God's calling them to attempt great things, and now He delivers this word and says, I am the God who controls the floodwaters. I control the oceans. I control the rivers. I control the rain that falls out of the sky. And they would say, we know that. We saw what our God did when He parted the Red Sea and He dried up the ground and several million people walked through that sea in one night and were delivered. They start gaining perspective on this and saying, that was a huge deal to us. It wasn't such a huge deal to you, God, because there was a time where you dried up the waters that were prevailing, flooding the earth. Now, how did God dry up that water on the earth? Go back to verse 1, please, and look at the last part where the Bible tells us that God made a wind to pass over the earth. That's the same word, and we would expect this, but it's the same word that's translated in Genesis 1, verse 2, for a spirit, the Spirit of God, moved on the face of the waters. Now, I'm not going to press this too hard and say that God is saying here that the Holy Spirit is the one who caused the waters to be assuaged. But nonetheless, it is the power of God that's at work. And I don't think that we should miss the parallel here that God is in control. And where there has been chaos, He now creates order and beauty, but He does it. And so Israel looks at their condition and they say, We've got this opportunity given by God to go in and possess the promised land. It's going to be a difficult thing for us. We've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years because we didn't believe God. What are we going to do? We're going to trust the God who controls the forces of nature. Beloved, here is one application for you in this passage. You may look at the floodwaters of your life, those things that have created chaos and disorder and fear, and you have one of two options. Trust in God, or go find your own way through it. Trust God's provision through Jesus Christ, through the Scriptures, through the community of faith here, or go find your own way through it. This is not some sort of story that God is putting down in the Scriptures just to fill space or to help people go to sleep at night. This is life and death significance right here, and God is calling some of you today to trust Him in the same way that Noah had to trust Him for deliverance, in the way that Israel had to trust God for deliverance, in the way that the people of God for thousands of years have had to trust God for deliverance. And put it in perspective. It's a huge deal for you, isn't it? It's small stuff for God. This is the God who spoke the world into existence. This is the God who spoke the stars into existence. This is the God who simply has to say, waters, back off, and the land dries up. It's the same God who can speak life and peace and deliverance for you. Will you trust Him? We move on. God not only remembered in order to deliver, but He remembered His creation that He might renew it. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated. Verse 9, and the dove found no rest for the sole of her feet, and she returned unto him in the ark for the waters. Now look at verse 10. He stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. There are a couple of issues here that we're going to see unfold in these next several verses. The first is the propagation of life. You see, God remembered His creation that He might promote life, that it might continue to flourish. And so there is the propagation in the first place of plants. Not just green things, but food-producing, life-giving green things. What a wonderful thing it would have been for Noah to see this dove return, not just with any old green leaf, but with an olive branch. And so Noah knew, God has remembered us. He is intent on sustaining life. In the second place, He not only propagates plant life, but animal life. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. When the waters are finally dried up, God says, Noah, it's time to unload the ark. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm kind of bringing you up to date there. Some of you say, what translation are you reading from? Verse 17. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. This is reminiscent again of the creation language in Genesis 1. God had said the very same things in Genesis 1 verses 20 through 22 about the animal kingdom. He says not only be fruitful and multiply, but He says breed abundantly. Do you remember, you got to think back a long time ago if you were here when we began this Genesis series, when God created the birds, the fish, the animals, He said, let the waters teem with life. Let the air swarm with flying things. God did not create stingily or half-heartedly, but He said, I'm going to create generously. And so He filled up the earth's resources with life. And now God, even after judgment, comes back and says again, let the waters teem with fish. Let the air swarm with flying things. Let the fields be filled with all kinds of wonderful animals. And so God is concerned about promoting abundant life. In the third place, He is also concerned about propagating the life of His people. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. God, first of all, blessed man with the creation command, be fruitful and multiply. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, fill up the earth with more people. Fill up the earth with those who are not only my image bearers, but those who have the knowledge of God. Fill up this planet with people who know what it is to worship and serve and love me with all that they are. Be fruitful and multiply. In the second place, God blessed them with abundant provision. He not only restored green herbs for food, but now He introduces meat. And what a wonderful thing this is. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. It doesn't make you more spiritual than people who eat meat. Enjoy your steak. Enjoy your hamburger. Enjoy your barbecue. In a sense, it's a gift from God. It's the gracious token of a God who says, I care deeply about your life. He did not withhold any good thing from these people who had survived the great judgment, who had survived these prevailing waters. And now He unloads this ark and He says to the animals, you go be fruitful and multiply and breed abundantly. Fill up the earth again. And He turns to the people and He says, you know what? I want your life to be filled with good things. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to fill up the earth with people who know Me. And I'm going to provide everything that you could ever want. Beloved, when God remembers the people of His creation, He does so with a view of demonstrating kindness. He does so with a view of granting requests, of protecting, of delivering, of providing all things that they need. And for some of you this morning, it's a great struggle of faith, and you're saying, can I trust this God? I don't know. My life has been hard. It's been difficult. I continue to struggle. I've been a Christian for all these years, and things just aren't going well. What does the Bible ask you to do? And what kind of a God does the Bible portray? A God who answers requests somewhat apprehensively, who begrudgingly restores? No, we see a God who very generously and even extravagantly blesses people who in simple childlike faith come to Him and say, we are not God, but You are, and we need You. In this renewal process, there is not only this fact of propagation, but there is this wonderful fact of protection. Look at Genesis 9, verse 6. Do you remember that one of the great evils in the earth before the flood was violence? We saw in chapter 4 Cain rise up and kill his brother. We saw 5 generations beyond Cain that this violence has reached such a point where Lamech rejoices in the invention, in the weapons and warfare of his son. And he sings that sword song. No regard for God. No regard for the preciousness of life, but only an appetite for violence. And it was violence as much as any other sin that brought the flood waters upon the earth. And now God says, in a sense, listen to me, Noah. Violence is what got this world into a very difficult position just a few years ago. I want you to hear my word and listen to what He says. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made He man. This is not only a warning against violence, but it gives man the right to exercise the sovereignty of God. In this one instance, man is called of God, is given the right to wield the sword of God's justice. And it is God's justice. This has wonderful application for us right now because many people are struggling with what America is preparing to do. I read in the paper yesterday that the Berkeley protests are alive and well. Here, what, 30 years later? High school students and college students are going to be starting some sort of groundswell movement to try to protest going to war. Beloved, especially you who are young people and who name the name of Christ, don't get caught up in that. Now, let me explain this to you, not just on the basis of Genesis 9:6, but if you'd like to turn over to Romans 13 for a moment, I want to read to you 2 verses there. Romans 13, verse 3. And this is the fuller application of Genesis 9:6, and yet in some ways a broader application. In Romans 13, verse 3, the Bible tells us, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. That's just good for being in school. Not to mention the big world picture right now. They are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is the authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, that is the authority, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. You see, there's a misconception that if our country goes to war right now, we're just returning violence for violence, evil for evil. That is not true. Now, only if our cause is, in fact, just. But I believe that the evidence is mounting, and there is one side of me that says, as a red-blooded American, flag-waving American, I want revenge. But you know something? Before I'm a citizen of this nation, I'm a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. I'm just a pilgrim here. God, for a time, has said, I'm going to plant you in America. I'm going to give you citizenship there. So be a good American while you're there. But ultimately, your citizenship is in heaven. So even while I'm here trying to be a good American for the cause of Christ and for the glory of His name, there are still truths that I must accept and embrace. And one is that my government has been authorized by God to prosecute evil. Evil in the world. Now, I think I'm preaching to the choir here. I hope there's no one here who thinks that what happened a week and a half ago in New York was just some sort of unfortunate event. It was terrorism. It was evil of the most pernicious kind. Innocent people used to kill other innocent people. That is a just cause. And our president has God-given authority to prosecute war, to seek out and even to bring to justice and death those who have perpetrated this evil. Thank you. It is not a matter of returning violence for violence. And don't you dare, you young people in particular, take up that old Vietnam chant, all we are saying is give peace a chance. I'm saying you give God, through His ordained means, a chance to execute justice. That is a fearful thing, isn't it? But Karen Badorf amens because she has a son who is training as a military pilot. And if this war continues, he will probably be flying missions over our enemy within the year. Do you know what hope this gives her as she enters into prayer for her son? She can say, Lord God, our cause is just. You have authorized the authorities of the world to execute your vengeance, to avenge our nation. Protect my son. Shield him. Bless him. Use him as your servant, even as he, along with others, wields your sword. What an awesome thought. You see, beloved, this is not that America has some sort of special place in the heart of God. The people of God have a special place in the heart of God. But I am happy to pray on the basis of Genesis 9, verse 6, or Romans 13, that God would help our leadership and our military to prosecute this war quickly and effectively, even miraculously. God says, you shed man's blood, by man your blood will be shed. What a horrible thing it is that any image bearer of God should be struck down. But beloved, this is not a time to say, oh, this is such a terrible thing, we wish we didn't have to do it. You better embrace the truth of God and say, for the sake of God, and this sounds like a terrible thing in one respect, but you've got to think of it from God's perspective. For the glory of God, we are glad, we rejoice to see justice served. That is God's protection. And He does it because life is precious. And He is saying very clearly, there are acts that are so heinous, so atrocious, that an individual can forfeit his right to live if he is guilty of those acts. That gives me hope. And I trust it gives you hope. So there's propagation, there's protection, now there's worship. And we need to go back. We're going to backtrack a little bit here to chapter 8. Look in the midst of all this. What is taking place? Verse 20. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for, or even though, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. What a beautiful moment this is. A moment where Noah, the one who chapter 6 told us found grace in the sight of God, and that grace began to change him, and he became a righteous and just man because grace laid hold of his heart. grace preserved him through this horrible judgment that came upon all the earth. And now God in grace has brought Noah out of the ark, set him on a world, set him into a world again, given him these commands to be fruitful and multiply. And in the midst of all of this, Noah erects an altar and offers a most extravagant sacrifice. I mean, this may in fact be one of the richest offerings ever given to God. And what was it? It was the expression of his gratitude for what he had experienced, and it was the expression of faith for the future. And I want you to see that the emphasis is not on all the little things that Noah did in this worship. I want you to see that the emphasis is found in verse 21 where the Lord smells it. Now, he's a spirit. He doesn't literally smell in the way that you and I physically do, but there is something even greater here spiritually that's taking place, and that is that God smells this aroma. And what a contradiction it is, because burning flesh does not smell good unless you're God. And unless it's the sacrifice of faith. And we know that this sacrifice is a type of the sacrifice that Christ would make of himself. And so that's what God has in view here. And he sees this man who by faith, through grace, has come to know him and serve him. And Noah offers this very generous and extravagant sacrifice to God. And as that flesh is consumed there on the altar, the smoke of it is a sweet smell, the Bible says. What does that mean, that it's a sweet smell? Well, that sweet savor refers to what is soothing, what is quieting. One commentator even translates it for himself as a tranquilizing aroma. This is an important point for us people, because God is not saying it's Noah's obedience that soothes me. He's not saying it's Noah's faith that soothes me. It's Noah's faith in something else. That sacrifice is a type of It has a future view of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself upon the cross as our sacrifice. And so even as all these sacrifices in the Old Testament era were offered with a view of Christ, who would be that once for all sacrifice, and all that smoke, as those sacrifices were making smoke in the presence of God, were a sweet, soothing savor to God, so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been the soothing aroma for God. And it's the same for you. It's the same for me. There are two thoughts that converge here in an interesting way, and it is curious to me that the judgment itself has not cured the heart of man. Because God says in verse 21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's still that way. Nothing has changed there in one respect, other than the fact that grace can still change the evil residing in our hearts. But it's interesting to me, too, that the judgment itself is not what ultimately soothed God, what quieted him. It's the sacrifice. Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice, and as Hebrews tells us, he is the once-for-all sacrifice, and he is the one who stands between the chaos and sinfulness of our lives and the holiness and righteousness of God. You'll never soothe the wrath of God by your commitment. You'll never soothe the wrath of God by your church membership or involvement. You soothe the wrath of God simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus soothes the justice and judgment of God. God has provided all things for his people. He didn't put Noah in a time of probation and say, now go do the best you can. Your cousins and uncles and other relatives blew it. That's why I flooded the earth. Now see if you can do a better job. He brings Noah right back to this place of faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. Faith in the promised seed. The one that he promised to Adam and Eve would come and crush the head of the enemy. And that's what's taking place here. So God has provided for them physically. God has provided for them as far as family concerns. And God has provided for them spiritually. And so they worship. They worship. Go to chapter 9 now, please, in verse 8. We're going to get back to the rainbow. This is all groundwork for understanding a rainbow when you see it. And yes, I do mean when you walk outside and if it should rain today and there be a rainbow in the heaven, you need to think theological thoughts, not geometric thoughts or other thoughts. God not only remembers the people of His creation, but He remembers the people of His covenant. And look at verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. That word establish means to make binding. This is serious to God. This is not a casual agreement where He says, if it's possible, I'll do these things. But He's saying, I'm going to establish something with you. I'm going to make it binding. You've got to build. You've got to go back to chapter 3 and continue building things. Remember in Genesis 3:15, though He did not use these exact terms, God nonetheless said to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That is, I'm going to change something in your heart. I'm going to change your affection. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so the promised seed there, the covenant that God made with Adam, if I can put it in those terms, with that he, was that He would raise up a seed who would crush the spiritual adversary. And for the sake of that covenant, God had to preserve someone, and He preserved Noah. And now He establishes a binding covenant with Noah. It's not only a binding covenant, it is a perpetual covenant. Look at verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. He says it will never happen again. It is perpetual. He even uses that word at the end of verse 12. That it will be for a perpetual, that this agreement will be for perpetual generations. Others will benefit because of what I'm agreeing to do now. So it is binding, it is perpetual. Finally, it is visible. And I love this. This is just what moves my heart and encourages me so greatly, because God has never forgotten that people like us have weak faith. We still have evil that resides in our hearts. We haven't been purified once and for all. We tend to doubt. We tend to fear. We tend to move away from Him. But God says, if my word is not enough for you that I'm telling you, it's binding and it's perpetual, I'm going to make it visible. You want a sign? I will give you a sign. You see, that's what the word token means. It's a sign. It's a pledge of something. And so I want you to see here that this is a visible sign given by God to reassure us of something. And what is God reassuring us of? Is it just that He's saying, I'm not going to flood the earth anymore? The thing is more than that. Look at verse 12. This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. God is remembering something here very important. It is a visible sign of a divine agreement. You must see, first of all, what this bow represents. This bow, in many other places in Scripture, this word that's translated here, bow, is understood as a weapon of war. Boy, there are a number of thoughts here that I'd like to develop, but I'm just going to give you a couple of scriptures. I found an interesting passage in Habakkuk this week where this weapon of war appears. The scriptures do not say that Habakkuk had the flood in view, but I want you to listen to the language, because it is apparent that God is using the force of water as a divine tool of judgment. In Habakkuk 3 verse 8, the prophet poses this question, Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was thine anger against the rivers? Or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. What a poetic description of a cataclysmic flood. sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, that would be lightning, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth, in anger thou didst trample the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. That is graphic language. But our God is a God of war. The Bible calls him the Lord of heavenly armies. So he is not a meek and mild God in one respect. He is a fierce and able warrior. One of his weapons is the bow. So when you see the rainbow in the sky, you need to think weapon of warfare. But where is it pointed? Away from us. God has hung it up, as it were. And he has said, I will never take up that weapon and destroy the earth like that again. You see, this is a declaration of peace. And the significance of the rainbow, to put it in terms of Habakkuk, is that he will never ride through the earth in this way again. That's good news. That's good news for people like you and me who continue to struggle and whose lives are not always marked by faithfulness. That's good news for people like us who desperately turn to other gods of the world, to other resources, to other things when we ought to be trusting in God. So significant is this covenant with Noah that God refers to it again in the prophet Isaiah. And in chapter 54, verse 6, the Lord speaks, and listen to what he says. The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. That describes, he's saying, you are like a young woman who's been abandoned, forsaken, someone who has no hope. But listen to what God goes on to say. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Did you catch that? This covenant of peace, first established with Noah, will not be removed from the people of God. Why? Because they are always obedient, always faithful, always committed, always serving and loving as they ought? No, but because God says, this is my word, this is my unchangeable promise to you, the people of my covenant. That is God's promise for people like us today who struggle in our lives of faith. Who say it's hard, it's difficult. I don't know what to do, where to turn. The answer is to God. When we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself, the Scriptures tell us, and He cannot go back on this covenant. So here's the theological point of the rainbow. There's no pot of gold at the end. So stop looking for that pot of gold or earthly solutions to or earthly things to be the solution to life's problems. And in the one sense, I want to go back to that quotation that I opened with. The traditional rainbow, we know, is sunlight spread out into its spectrum of colors and diverted to the eye of the observer by these water droplets. But you know, the powerful thing to me is if you've ever been in a position where you view a rainbow, you can be traveling in your car for some distance and that rainbow just kind of travels with you. Now, there comes a point where the sun and the water droplets are not in the right position. But this is something that occurred to me in looking at these scriptures. These are far more beautiful to me than that rainbow that I would see physically in the world, because the reality is God is always in the right relationship with His people to demonstrate grace. There's not one point in life, not one point in the chronology of your life when you will be outside the bounds of God's grace if you will but hear Him and believe. No matter where you stand, the rainbow-like display of God's manifold perfections are gloriously displayed. And one of those perfections is His grace. He displayed it for Noah. He displayed it for Israel. He displays it for you here this morning. Do you believe? You can close your eyes and say, there's no rainbow. You don't make it go away. You don't make God's grace go away because you choose not to believe in it. It's just you're missing the beauty and glory and blessing of it. So this God comes. He remembers His creation, and He remembers His covenant. And He remembers with a view of delivering, and He remembers with a view of blessing and promoting life. And finally, He remembers with a view of bringing peace. That is the God of the Scriptures. And that is the God who can work miracles in your life if you believe Him. I'll ask you to bow your heads, please, and close your eyes for just a moment. The common center of those arcs of color in the physical world reflect the common center of God's grace and His glory. And it is also sweet to me that God takes those tiny water droplets which He once gathered in massive waves of destruction and judgment. And now He separates them just enough, restrains them by His word, and those little water droplets are no longer a weapon of warfare, but they become the lens of deliverance and of peace. Do you see that by faith? Some of your lives are a wreck. It's not God's fault. Maybe a series of sinful choices that you've made, or just series of difficult choices that someone else has made. But nonetheless, there is a God who stands this morning in great power and glory, but He also stands in great kindness. And His thoughts toward you are thoughts of deliverance and renewal and peace. Will you put your faith in Him? Will you turn from your way and turn to God? If you say, Danny, that is the prayer of my heart, and I want you to include me in your prayer this morning, and I don't know all that God has for me, but I can't make it any longer without Him, I want you to include me in your prayer. I wonder if you might just lift your hand. No one's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I'd like to include you in my prayer. Thank you. Thank you. Are there others? Please pray for me. My life is chaos. It's disorder. I need God to help. Father, You see into every heart right now. You know, Lord God, that we are weak people, that our faith is imperfect. But You're a great and mighty God. You're perfect in every way, and so we know You're able to help. And will You cause us this morning to think upon this token of Your goodness and grace that You have put in the sky time and time again for us. Thank You that You've hung up this weapon of war, and You promised never to turn it again on this planet in the way that You turned it in Noah's flood. Thank You that You have put before us the opportunity to choose life and peace, to know blessing, and we ask that Your Spirit would work in our hearts in a mighty way today, that we might be people who follow You and love You with all that we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand here? The members of the staff are going to remain up here as long as we need to. And we invite you to come. And even you who are visiting, before you go back to the parlor, I'd love to meet you and have just a minute to find out a little bit about you. And I'm going to be waiting right down front. And so I look forward to meeting you. Please come be with us tonight as God allows. And as you go this morning, I want to share these words with you from Peter's epistle. He writes, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen."